1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Since I preached so long Sunday morning and then again long Sunday night on the same message, I decided we'll do the thing with attributes of God we'll talk about tonight. God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Do you need to look at your Bible to know that verse? Nope. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And love is not just words. You can be a hypocrite about everything, but you can be a hypocrite about love too. You can say it with your lips, but if it's not true, it's a lie. That's all there is to it. God is love. That's what it says there. Now, it doesn't say that about God about too many things. It doesn't use too many different words where it says God is. God is. God is love. That's kind of a strong statement, but it's kind of odd too. I mean, we have to understand from it that is a major attribute of God. If God is love, then that supersedes a lot of other things about God. About everything else about God springs from the fact that He is love. We can say He's merciful. We can say all of these other things we've been talking about, the attributes of God. You know, He's long-suffering. Why is He long-suffering? Because He's love. He is love. Because love is long-suffering. It suffereth long. Doesn't the Bible say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about charity. Charity suffereth long. Long-suffering. Now, to know what love is, we got to look at God. That feeling you got in yourself about somebody, about something, and you say you love it, we just throw that word around awful lightly. You love some kind of food. You love your car. You love your clothes. You love this phone. You love blah, blah, blah. Sure is making something that's holy common, isn't it? And profane. Use the same word that describes your commitment and your thoughts and attitude and idea about God. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And we use that same holy word to talk about such, you know, vain, temporal, carnal things as food and pieces of junk, gadgets and vehicles and stuff like that. It's really bad that we do that. You know, other languages have more than one word to express that the idea of love. And each one is a different, intensity or whatever. It's like turning the volume up. It's like tuning in on the bullseye closer and closer with the words that they use. I know in Spanish there's different words you use for love. And you don't, the strongest word is amor. That's love. Everybody knows that, but it means more. There's a more of a, you're saying more when you say that word than you are when you say something, the other words they use. Ain't no use saying them because you wouldn't. But anyway, to know what love is, we got to look at God because God is love. You can't define love by our emotions and our feelings and our experiences and our desires. You can't define love that. You can't know what that is. But that's what everybody's doing, ain't it? They fall in love. Well, now, what in the world does that really mean? Have you ever thought about it? We all know what everybody is talking about when they say that. We all know. But, I mean, come on. Is that really an intelligent, truthful, honest way of saying what is going on when you fall in love? You don't fall in love. It's not an accident. It's not something that just happens against your will, without any knowledge, without any... You just see this girl and it's just love at first sight. No, I don't care. It's offensive to you, whatever. That's lust. That ain't love. And I don't care if it's just because you think she's got a pretty face and you ain't thinking nothing else. It's still lust. You're just seeing something that's attractive to you and you want it. That's lust. That's not love. Love is a much deeper thing. God is love. That kind of love, that is what God is? No. You're going to know what love is, you got to look at God. And how you look at God? Just sit around and daydream? Take some pills that makes you hallucinate so you can imagine better and just dream up about God and what you think? Well, how do you find out about God? You read the Word of God. The Word of God is about Him. So He tells us what He's like. To know what love is, we got to look at God. We got to look at His character. He's holy. Yes, sir. God's love. He's holy. Any kind of real love is going to be holy. It ain't going to be profane. It's going to be clean. It ain't going to be unclean. Any real love. Now, that's the way it'll be. You look at His treatment of a rebellious mankind. How does He treat them? With grace. Yeah. That's how He responds to them. He deals with them. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's the long-suffering one. He's the one that, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how does He treat, how does He respond to rebellious mankind? Little creatures made in His own image that defile His image and disgrace Him in this world. How does He respond to them? With grace. His reaction to rejection and hatred by those He loves, the ones He died for, they reject Him and they hate Him. And how does He react to that? Mercy. Mercy. His mercies are new every day. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that what the Bible says? He's merciful. He would be a just God if He didn't give you any chance. If He never spoke to you one time, He'd still be a just God. He'd still be a holy God. He would still be standing in righteousness if He never spoke to any of us, never drew us one time, never gave us an opportunity to hear the gospel or the Word of God one time. He would still be God. He would still be love. He would still be just. He'd still be holy. He'd still be righteous. But His love, on account of the fact that He is love, He responds to this hatefulness and this sinfulness with mercy and with grace. He speaks to you anyway. Grace. Influence on the heart. He still deals with you. He still tries to show you. He still keeps His hand of mercy extended because He's love. His judgment of those who mistreat those who serve Him and love Him. We're looking at God to see what love is. Well, that, how does he judge those who mistreat those who serve Him and love Him? Justice. Yes? That's called justice. He's a just God. That is love. Holiness, grace, mercy, and justice. That's love. That's what we can see in God. God is love. He is not wrath. You can't say that about God. You can't say God is wrath. A lot of people seem to delight in saying that God is angry with the wicked every day. Or that God is an angry God. No, you can't say that about Him. You can't say that He is wrath. God does get angry. there's a day coming when it is the day of His great wrath. Yes? He is restraining Himself now. But God is merciful, but God is not mercy. God is love. God is not grace. Now, He's full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. But He is not grace. Now, you can't say that about Him. But what you can say about Him, because the Bible says it, is God is love. Now, all that God does is motivated by the fact that He is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His only begotten Son? Why? What was the motivation? Love. For God so loved the world that He gave. In order that people could be saved, see, and not perish. Get it right now. He didn't love the world. He didn't give His Son without the love. I mean, the reason He gave His Son was because He loved the world and didn't want them to perish. He didn't just love the world, didn't want them to perish. We're not able to be saved. It's not available for us simply because God loved. You've got to get that. He gave. Just because God loved, that's not enough to save us. And that's what this new gospel thinks. They think God is love and God loves everybody. And since He's a God of love, He couldn't send nobody to hell. How could a loving God send somebody to hell? Because they won't avail themselves of the atonement He made for their sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And see, they want to skip that part. Just skip that. It don't matter about Him. God loves me. Like the harlot that I was talking to you about last night. She can live in fornication and she wants everybody to know Jesus still loves her. She's very deceived. She thinks that because God is love, she can do anything she wants and she's not guilty of nothing. He still loves her. Well, it's true that He still loves her soul and don't want her to perish, but as long as she rejects His Son or lies about His Son and says she has a relationship with Him while she lives in fornication, she's going to bust hell wide open. It is the basic attribute of God that's behind everything He does, the fact that He's love. It's love that causes Him to bless and provide for us, as well as those that are His enemies. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's raining outside now, I guess, still is. I don't know if it is or not, but it rained today. And it rained on everybody, not just us. Everybody needs the rain. God sends it on the just and the unjust. He's kind to the thankful and to the unthankful and to the evil. He's kind to them. Why? Why is God like that? Because He's weak? Because He's a pushover? Because he just ain't got the backbone to just do what needs to be done? No, because He's love. And He's patient. And He's long-suffering. And love is not narrow-minded or selfish. But love takes the broad and the long view and always acts for the good of the whole. That's very important that we understand that about God. God is love. And because of that fact, that'll explain a lot of things to you that you have a hard time understanding when you're looking at other people and how they're doing and how they can get away with it. And how can God put up with that? This is the answer right here. God is looking at the long view. Now, man in this world, this is a thing where there's always this debate and always has been, always will be. But the free will of man and the sovereignty of God and men in our little pea brains can't, and our puny intellect cannot get a real grasp on it all. God is sovereign. He is the only potentate. He's the Almighty God. He can do as He pleases. And He does control the universe. But man has a free will. And God don't intervene in man and micromanage everything that happens on this earth. Now, He does not. You can't tell me that it was the will of God for 9/11. World War II, all of this, that ain't the will of God. All the murders and the cruelty that happens in this earth, it's the sin of man, not the sovereignty of God that's allowing all that to happen. God acts sometimes. When man gets to a certain point, when it passes a threshold that we don't know where it is, God moves. He did it in Noah's day. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain that day. That day they died. That day the world died when the flood came. That day, God moved. It was over. It was up. Time's up. And it's time for God and His sovereignty to do something. And He did it. And He always does. And we're approaching that time again without a doubt. We know we are. The whole world knows we are. But we don't know when it's going to be. You know, we're just like all these political people and all these critics about everything that the government does and the president does and all that. People that ain't in the circle and they ain't in the know and they don't know what all's going on. And they say, well, I'll tell you what, if I was the president, I'd do this. And he's stupid for not doing it. And, you know, the people do God the same way. They just look around them and they're in their nearsightedness and their blindness and they accuse God because He ain't doing what they would do about this mess right now. It needs to be done right now. And God don't do nothing. Well, that's because God is looking at the long view. He's looking at the whole. And He's going to do what's best for the whole because He loves the world. He don't just love you. And He don't love you better than anybody else. Nor me. God's not a respecter of persons. He looks at the whole. And so He's going to do what's best for the whole. And that explains a lot of things that we can't understand. He'll not do anything that's not going to work for the greater good of the whole. God ain't going to move unless it's something He's going to do for the greater good of the whole. If God hadn't drowned the world in Noah's day, what do you think would have happened? Man would have destroyed himself, just like the thing we're approaching now. I was telling him last night, I was reading about this military deal, and these people are all harping because of the nuclear stuff, and they think that Trump and the Pentagon and all, they're ratcheting up to have nuclear war. I read in that article, one submarine that we have in our military, one nuclear submarine, has the firepower, the TNT equivalent of 7 World War IIs. One ship has that on board. At any time, they can unleash the TNT power of 7 World War IIs. Now think about that. What all was expended in World War II, the bombs. I seen a picture, and it was a field in Germany today where a World War II bomb blowed up. It left a crater 33 feet wide and 13 feet deep in the field. One bomb from World War II. Can you imagine the power? Well, man will destroy himself. If God don't intervene, there won't be nobody left. What if God hadn't destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What would happen to that? Do they export that poisonous, filthy sin? You better believe it. It spreads like cancer. And God, in His sovereignty, moves in due time. Now, for us to pray in the will of God, we must also have this in our view, that God, He's not going to do anything that's not going to work for the greater good of the whole. So we can't pray in our selfishness. And we can't pray in our little narrow view. And we're not going to see any results of our prayers when we're not praying in the will of God, in agreement with Him, seeing things like He sees it. Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus prayed that prayer. And in John 17, you know, and in the priestly prayer, He said that, not my will, but thine be done. See? What was He talking about? Well, Jesus' life was a life. He was a man. Lived here on this earth. Yes, He was. He was God, but He became a man. And His life and His blood and everything was important. You think He wanted to and looked forward to the suffering and the pain and the death of the cross? No. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the shame. Yeah. He endured all that. For the joy that was set before Him. What? The greater good. He knew that if this was the only chance that any of us ever had, or humanity ever had. There's no other option. There's no other way that even God is going to come up with to redeem mankind from his sin. And if He don't do it, it's not going to happen. And so, for the good of all, He died. He gave Himself. He laid down His life for the brethren, for us. That's love. Now, you want to know what love is? And Jesus said that. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what He was doing. All right, when He punishes the wicked and curses their fields and their flocks, like we've read about in the Old Testament and stuff, and if you read any of the history of the early settlement of this country and all, you ought to read these books, like what's the one I gave you, the Light and the Glory? Is that the name of the book? But it's about the early history of this country. And that's the way it was. When their crops failed and there were storms and droughts and pestilences, boy, they got serious about getting right with God. That was the first thing everybody did. The Light and the Glory. That's that book. And there was a reason for it. So when He does that, His motivating factor behind it all is love, not wrath or vengeance. I mean, why can't we understand this, that God is not like us? You swing at God, He don't swing back at you. You spit on Him, He don't spit on you. That ain't the way He is. You know that, don't you? Why not? Because He's love. He's not weak. He's not cowardly. He's not ignorant or, you know, unsure of himself about what to do. He knows exactly what to do for every person on this earth. And so He doesn't react that way. When He does bring the rod upon us or anybody, love is really the motivating factor. Do you understand that? When He had the Israelites kill all the people in the land, people say, how can that be love? It absolutely was. Yes, sir. He waited many years because the iniquity of them was not full yet. There was still hope. He was still holding out, making room, giving place, space to repent. But they didn't. And so it came to a time when God said, well, they got to go. If you've got a dog and he's got rabies and you got your kids and you still let that dog run around in among your kids and everything and your family, knowing he's got rabies and knowing he's going to kill them, and you say you can't do nothing with him because you just love him so much. No, that's not love. You don't love your kids. You love that old dog more than you do your kids. Now, what would you do? What would you do? If you went home tonight and there's 10 rattlesnakes in your house, what would you do? burn down now. Something's going to happen to them rattlesnakes. Mm-hmm. If somebody broke in your house in the middle of the night and you got your children and your wife in the house and somebody breaks into your house, somebody kicks the door down in your house, what are you going to do? Try to talk to them and reason with them and show them the error and... No, you ain't going to do that. There's too much at stake. What are you concerned about? Your family. That's what you're concerned about. The people you love. Don't you think God's any different? Don't you think God's any different? God so loved the world. But He don't love this earthly human kind of love like we can't seem to get out of our minds. We think God loves them with this emotional, heartfelt love that He just... God don't love sinners that way. And the wicked, He don't deal with them in that kind of love. No, sir. God loves His own in a different way. Everybody needs to understand that. You need to get that point right there. God loves me different than He does the reprobate out there that's a sodomite, that's a God-hating, God-rebellious wretch. God loves me differently than that. Mm-hmm. He sure does. And we can go all about that phileo love and agape love and all that, but I ain't going to try that tonight. I mean, God is love. And God so loved the world, that's the agape love. Phileo love is the heartfelt love. And God loves me, and He loves you, if you're His, that way. It's more. It's a different kind of love. And God will defend His own. You raise your hand against God's people, and you are putting your life in peril. I promise you that. Mm-mm-mm. Yeah. You know, the lady in Mexico, I've always thought about that, and it troubles me kind of. But we rented a house. We lived there 2.5 years. They made us move for no reason. They just, the people of the neighbors had told us, said, you won't live there more than 2 years. They'll make you move because they just think they're weird that way. And so sure enough, 2 years, they give us notice. You got to get out. So we moved 2 houses down the street. When we moved in that house, the paint was falling off the walls. The switches were all bad. The toilet wouldn't flush. The windows were broke out. I had to climb through up on the roof and go to the back and go in through a broken window to get in the house because the doorknob wouldn't open the front door. Now, that's what we moved into when we went to Mexico. And I fixed everything. We painted everything. I fixed all, the faucets wouldn't work. Everything was trashed. And when we moved out, I went through the house with a camera and took pictures of every room because we had fixed and painted and done everything and the windows and everything. Well, anyway, you know, no surprise, she called me down there and she said, you know, for all the damages you've done to the house and everything, you know, we're just going to have to paint. We're going to have to do this and that and the other. And said, you need to pay us $300. And so I said, well, I am not about to pay you $300. You know, if anything, you owe me for the money I've spent fixing this house. And I said, I've took pictures of every room. All the neighbors around here have been in the house. They know what it was when we moved in, blah, blah, blah. And I just laid it down to her. Well, it made her real mad, and she started crying. And then she accused me of being a preacher and a hypocrite because I was, you know, wasn't doing her right and all of this. And she made a big stink, oh, about everything. And that was in May. And we left in June and went out for a couple of months. And when we went back, on the way back, her and her family had a wreck on the highway. And it killed 3 of her and 2 of her kids. And the people in Mexico, when they called me and told me that, they said, we knew that something would happen to her after what she did. And see, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't want to be presumptuous about nothing, but that's not the only one that I've seen through the years that has done something like that to somebody. and they didn't live long. I just believe that's the way it is.
Yes, sir.
God, you know, that's the way He is. He loves me. He loves you if you're His. And so, you know, God will put up with so much, but there's a time when God's going to do something about it. And He does it because he's love. It's the good thing for the whole. People down there never forgot that. You know. That's what they said. They said, you know, you can't talk to somebody like that. That's a man of God. That's what they said. Well, anyway, God's not motivated by anger without love. He doesn't lay aside His love when He's angry. Think about it. He never acts in anger without love. God don't lose His cool. He don't get drunk on anger like we do. He don't lose His mind. He don't lose His reason. He don't lose His restraint. Whatever God does, He does on purpose and measured. His anger don't take control of Him so that He just unleashes everything. If He did, there wouldn't be no world left here, let me tell you. For sure. He does sometimes get angry. The Bible's full of it. Telling us about Him getting angry. Jesus got angry. When you was reading in Matthew 23 in Sunday school this week, Seth, it was very obvious to me that He was angry with those people. And then in another place in Mark, it says Jesus looked around about on them in anger. In anger. But He didn't bust up stuff and throw it and lose His cool. Everybody thinks He went in there and turned over the money tables and everything and was just out of control. No, He was completely in control. He just cleaned the place out. He didn't cuss, rare. I mean, He just put them out. Do you ever read where Nehemiah said to the people that they were selling stuff on the Sabbath, and He told them to stop, and they come back and did it again. And He said, now I've warned you. And He said, if you do this again, I am going to lay hands on you. Now, what do you reckon He meant by that? He said, you're not going to do this. Now, how many of you have read Peter Cartwright's book? Are you kidding me? Are y'all listening? Remember Peter Cartwright? Well, he was a Methodist preacher back in the circuit riding days of the Methodist preachers, and he was a big man, but it was a hard time. I mean, he would go places and the hoodlums would come and try to break up the meeting, and they'd stand up in the service and just try to break it up. And more than once, he just cleaned house with them. I mean, they were in a meeting one time. These two young boys was back in the back, and they stood up and started ranting and carrying on and trying to break up the meeting. And there was a magistrate there, and he said, arrest them. And he was scared to. He wouldn't do it. And he said, if you don't arrest them, he said, I am going to deal with them from the pulpit like this. Well, the magistrate wouldn't do nothing, so he just slammed his Bible shut, and he went back there, and, I mean, he mopped up the floor with them. Well, it broke up the meeting that night. But when it was all over, he got up and announced, now, tomorrow night we'll continue. And so the next night they had their meeting without the disruptions. Say, well, I don't know about that. You're just too used to sissy preachers and people that don't understand about love and what it really is. Love will do that, just like it will, like you'll get a gun and defend your family. Or else they ain't nothing to you. You know, this stuff of not being willing to defend your family because you're so pacifist. No, that ain't nothing. God ain't got nothing to do with that stuff. All right, the carnal person gets angry because of his selfishness and pride. Now, you got to think about that, but I'm telling you, that is the reason that carnal people gets angry. They don't get angry about injustice done to other people too much. Now, they don't like it and all that, but it don't really make them angry. They get angry about selfish things, about pride and you know, their own self. God never does such a thing. God doesn't get angry because of his selfishness or pride, because God don't have that. A righteous person gets angry because of evil and injustice done to others. But he should not let anger control him because of evil and injustice done to himself. I mean, that's what cross-bearing really is. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, what does the cross mean? What did the cross, what significance did it have? Well, was Jesus guilty? No. He was the innocent. Being punished, suffering, dying in the place of the guilty. That's what it was. They lied. They falsely accused him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He got angry at those Pharisees. He got angry at them people that day standing around there. He didn't get angry at the people driving the nails through his hands. A righteous person gets angry because of evil and injustice done to others. That's what upsets a righteous person. That's why it's called righteous indignation. Now, the love of God is the greatest force for overcoming evil and turning sinners to righteousness. The love of God, not the wrath of God. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes, that's what the Bible says plainly. It's not the wrath of God that turns a sinner from his sin, turns that rebellious heart from selfishness and pride to God and humility. It's not the wrath of God that does that. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but that ain't what does it. I mean, that's not what turns somebody from... What does the poem say, the rebels surrender to grace? You're talking about John Newton here lately a lot. Wasn't that what that whole thing was about?
Yes.
Though thunder, though your voice, so you thunder from heaven with all the power and the lightning wouldn't have affected me a bit. I'd have been hardened by it. But it was the love of God. That's really what does it. Always. The love of God is the stronger force. The wrath of God is what puts an end to evil that refuses to respond to love. Yeah. You can either submit to God through His love, or you can wait and you can be dealt with through His wrath. You can meet Him in love or you can meet Him in wrath. Now, it's your choice. And He's going to win. When it comes to wrath, ain't no man going to stand. This is why the love of God should be dwelt upon more than the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not what wins sinners to Himself. Neither is the wrath of man that which convinces sinners to turn to God. We can't never convince anybody with our intellect, with our reasoning. We should talk to people and all of that. But you know, just like the situation we've been dealing with since last night, you know, there's a point with people in their madness, where anything you say, anything you do is going to add strength to their rebellion and add strength to their blindness and madness. It's not going to take away from it. The wrath of man, what does it work? Anybody know? Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't bring people to God. Grievous words stir up. Yes. We can't do that. We say, well, let's beat the living daylights out of them. Well, you know what they're going to do? Yeah. John Newton, what did they do? What did he do when after they had beat him and beat him and beat him past when a man should even live? He spit blood at him. There you go. There's your perfect picture. That's what happens. That's how a mad sinner responds to the wrath of man and the wrath of God. You can read in Revelation where God rains to hailstones on them, a talent at 125 pounds or so. Hailstones. They've got sores all over them. I mean, they're miserable and in pain and the heat's burning them up. And for all of that stuff, you know what they did? They blasphemed God because of all this stuff. It didn't soften them one bit. It hardened them. It's the love of God that breaks through. It's the most powerful influence of God. Charity never faileth. Wrath does. Now, any way you want to interpret that, true charity never ceases. It continues in spite of everything. I believe that's the main sense of that phrase there, that charity never faileth. I believe that means that it never ceases. You can't kill it. You can't stop it. You can't do anything. True charity. That's agape love. Now, the other kind of love, yeah, you can, I mean, it can grow cold, wax cold. Because it is, human love must be reciprocated or it dies. God's love is not that way at all. It never ceases. It never fails. Wrath comes and goes. And it's only sometimes the reason for God's action. It's only sometimes the reason for God's action. He doesn't act in wrath, everything He does. Everything He does, He acts in love. It never ceases, never faileth. But wrath does. True charity is always first in the mind and heart of God. Get that? That's love is always first in the mind and heart of God. That's primary. That's preliminary to everything. God is love. Mercy is a product of His love, not the essence of what God is. We can say God is merciful. Yes, He is. But we can't say God is mercy. Mercy is a product of His love. It's just like you do with your children. I mean, you just get tired of just having to discipline, discipline, discipline. You get tired of it. So you show mercy once in a while. I remember doing it with the kids and you know, maybe it was because I was just so tired of dealing with them. But it seemed like a good lesson to teach them too. You know, now you know what you did. And you know you deserve this, don't you? I said, well, I'm not going to give it to you because I want you to understand that that's the way God deals with us. He, you know, God is merciful. That means He don't give you what you really deserve. Mm-hmm. That's unmerited favor. Mercy. That's not what grace is at all. But that's what mercy is. And God's merciful because He's love. Grace is also a product of His love, and it's not the essence of His being. God is love. But everybody talks about the grace now as if it is God, as if God is grace. Like it's the word that just takes in everything. Grace, you hear so much about it instead of about God. And God's gracious because He's love. If we have a saving knowledge of Christ, we'll also be motivated by love. You and me. If we really have a saving knowledge of Christ, we are going to be motivated by love. It ought to be said of us that we are love. As he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's the mark that sets us apart, that tells us that we are the children of God. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness. The Bible's extremely plain about that. Love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's the thing that sets us apart, because when we're saved, we become like God in this matter right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First thing. First word to describe the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we'll have the same heart as God and we'll be constrained by His love if we really have a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 John 4:8, we read it. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And that's what I said to you at the beginning. That's more than words. How many of you has ever had somebody tell you, I love you, and you know good and well they don't love you? Oh my, yeah. Nothing about the way they treat you, speak to you, says they love you. They can say those words. They can write them on a text message or something, but it's meaningless. Yeah. Love is an action word. It's not just an adjective or something. It's an action word. Love. It means something. It has things that go with it. It's not just an attribute. God is love. And when we become Christians and He lives in us and His Spirit is in us, then we love. We become love. Not hate. Not like, what's Ishmael, wherever everybody's our enemy and everybody's against us and we're against everybody. That ain't no description of anybody that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. You need to understand that. All right. What He does in the service of God. Wait a minute. Let me back up here. I missed one. It's the grand mark of one who knows God. He's motivated by love. Are you motivated by love? Is it really what motivates? Think about it. Are you? Is it selfishness that really motivates you? Or is it love? The love of God. The way God loves. Do you look at people? You look at your family? Look at everybody in this world? Do you look at them like that? Do you care about people here in some foreign country? These missionaries that come through, you care about them, you know, like God does? Reckon? He doesn't live and act under the dominion of passions and lusts, but under the influence of love. The person who's saved. We're talking about somebody that's born again. This is the way they do. What he does in the service of God, he does because of his love for God and his desire to honor and please Him. That's why some people are steadfast and others not. That's the difference right there. Because what you do for God in the service of God, why you come to church? Why you give to the church? Why do you even involve yourself in this stuff here? Is it because you love God and because you love others and you love the work of God and the idea that we are the work we're about to try to reach other people because they're lost and you don't want them to perish? God gave His only begotten Son so the world wouldn't perish. What do you give so the world won't perish? Anything? Most people just throw a little money at it. They just throw a little token service like church attendance once in a while. And the rest of it's all theirs. Their life's theirs. They're going to do as they please. And they do to please themselves. And everything's involved with everything else. But it's certainly not the most important thing in life. Doesn't speak of love. Going to church, giving, reading the Word of God and praying, all of that. We do it because we want to honor and please God, because we love Him. Likewise, His treatment of and dealings with others is motivated by love. I'm talking about the saved person. The saved person's treatment of and dealing with other people is motivated by love. Not anger, not pride, not wrath. Not jealousy, not envy, or some other passion. We don't live in our passions if we're living for God. No, sir. What do we live in? Love. Care. And because we believe God saves people. That old maniac, Mark chapter 5, he's just one that stands out to me over and over and over. What a hopeless case. About everyone Jesus met up with was just a hopeless case. That's what we talked about last night, you know. Everybody that came to Jesus, that was the last chance they had. They done been to the disciples, they couldn't do nothing. They done been to all the many physicians, and they couldn't do nothing. Nobody could help them. Till they got to Him. And Jesus never failed to help somebody unless they refused to give their heart. The rich young ruler. Jesus told him exactly what he had to do. He refused to do it because he loved his riches more than he loved anything else. All right, I'm hurrying here. We're just about done. All right. Love is the force that delivers us from sin. It isn't the fear of the wrath of God that causes us to turn from sin and self. It's our love for God that does it. I think that's, you know, I know I stand out away from the crowd long ways, but I believe that's been a big error and has brought many people into the church who think they're saved that they're lost. Just preaching hellfire and damnation and scaring the living daylights out of them that they're going to die and be burning in hell before morning. And they better get up here and get saved tonight. And so they do, but they don't really get saved. Salvation is more than an insurance policy out of hell. You don't scare people into the kingdom of God. You got to be born again. And you got to have an encounter with God. God's got to become real to you. You got to turn from your sin. Not just do something to keep from going to hell. That ain't no sir. It's not the wrath of God. It's not the fear of God that makes a person be born again. It's the love of God. It is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. Now, that's what the Bible says. That's what does it. You know, I keep bringing him up, but John Newton, see, that was the thing. He thought he was beyond. You know, a person like that, they know they've been so wretched and wicked and everybody in the world hates them and would kill them in a heartbeat if they could. And they can't imagine why would God feel any different when all of my hatred and everything's been directed toward Him anyway. But when it dawned upon him somehow through the fog, God reached through. I mean, when you understand that God loves you, that's what really loves you. That's the thing that breaks through all of that. How could He love me? Well, He don't love you in your sin. I mean, He does, but He don't love your sin. You have to turn from that and turn to Him for a different relationship. It's not an injection of some divine power that gives us strength to overcome sin in the world. It's the love in our heart for the Savior who died for us and our love for others that prevents us from injuring them. Morality is not injuring other people. That's as simple as you can put it. And that's what the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost does for us. We love God and we love others. We don't want to hurt nobody. Because we love them. It changes your behavior completely. Believe me. Changes your attitude completely. And that's why so many fall out of the way. They make a start at religion, but they're trying to serve God, they think, out of fear or duty. and not out of love. I've heard whole sermons preached on duty. You got to serve God out of duty. You ought to do it because it's your duty. Well, that just don't go very far. That spreads awful thin in the way. It better be more than that. Better be out of love. Their motives are still selfish. And so they don't do what they do out of love for God and others, but out of love for self. And that's the way most people are trying to serve God. They're sitting in churches and they're trying to serve themselves. And think they're serving God. Think they're doing God's service. If you really love somebody, you're willing to perish for them. If you really love someone, it never ceases. Charity never faileth. Willing to perish for him, Paul said that he would be willing to be accursed. And if you study those words, that means he would be willing to be sent to hell if for his brethren's sake. His brethren, who's he talking about? Israel. He says it plainly there. The ones that are after his hide, trying to kill him. The ones that hate him so bad. And he said, I'd give myself for them if they'd be saved. Now, what's the motivation behind that? Love. Yes, sir. And it's God's love. Their sin may make it hard or impossible for us to express our love for them fully, but the love never ceases. We all know what evil is, and we all recognize it, and we all know what injustice is, and we recognize it, and it's abominable to us, and it's offensive to us. And the first thing we want to do is strike out at it. But love won't let us do that. Will it? Now, by these three, faith, hope, charity. But the greatest of these is charity. We talked about that a week or two ago, but faith and hope are tied in with love. I mean, it's a threefold cord that you can't take apart. Faith, and hope, and love. All right, human love may wax cold, but divine love is steady and it doesn't fail because it's not reciprocated, or even if evil is returned instead. Love is the only reason that those who are really saved keep on serving God through whatever circumstances. That's the only reason. Any other, I mean, that's what tells the tale. Heaven's a place he's preparing for those who love him, really love him. And if we really love him, we're going to continue down here. We're going to finish this race. We ain't going to fall out by the wayside. And they went out from among us because they were none of us. They were not of us. See? You understand what I'm saying to you? It's the mark. And it's the reason that people drop out when they drop out. This tells the tale. What happens when somebody quits the church and quits coming and quits associating with people, church people, God's people? Are they mad usually? You ever see anybody leave just happy as a lark and still friends and everything? Ain't no real reason. I decided I don't want to do this no more. Is that the way it happens? No, they leave mad. They leave hateful. They don't stop. They continue to spit venom everywhere they can about God's people. That's the way it works every single time. Love's the only reason that those who are really saved keep on serving God through whatever circumstances. God's love is what wins the heart of the sinner. Many have been misled by submitting to an angry God who must be appeased by their repentance and servitude, or he'll destroy them. That's what I mentioned a while ago, that kind of preaching and that kind of teaching about God. They start out serving God out of fear and not out of love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but it isn't the end. I read this here in one of Tozier's things the other day. It's really good. He said, realizing what God can and no, that's not what I'm reading. Let me just say, realizing what God can and ought to do with you, and then realizing what he did to keep from doing that with you, reveals it to your heart, the love of God. Did you get that? What do you think could have happened to you, ought to have happened to you, before you got saved, finally? How many times would you have been killed in a car wreck or drowned in a creek somewhere or shot by somebody or a limb fall out of the tree and kill you in a boat in the river like that young man last week? You know, this thing. God had every right. He could have done it. I mean, you deserved it. But mercy kept you alive. This is what I read in Tozer. He said, "The fear of God is that astonished reverence of which the saintly Faber wrote." He said, "I would say that it may grade anywhere from its basic element, the terror of the guilty soul before a holy God, to the fascinated rapture of the worshiping saint." Now, did y'all get that? Tozer quoted another man, and he said, "The fear of God is like a thing that spans all the way from the terror of the guilty soul before a holy God to the fascinated rapture of the worshiping saint." The fear of God. Fear of God in a child of God is not the kind of fear that you have when you're guilty. It's the kind of fear that's just awe and fascination and rapture. Oh, how I love Jesus. That's not as deep an understanding of love as, oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Now that tells it more. What is the verse? We love Him because He first loved us. How can a sinner spurn such love? For those who can and do spurn that love, there is a hell and an unrepentant, defiant sinner deserves to go there. People that burn in hell forever and ever and ever, it is going to be because they spurned the love of God that was extended to them. All right, John, 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now that's love. God's love. If He lives in us, there certainly should be evidence of it in the way we communicate with other people and in the way we serve our God. Don't you think? I don't think there's any argument about it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. What? Well, he said again in there, "For we were sometimes hateful and hating one another. But then, the kindness of God." Isn't that what it said? I may be getting the word mixed up there, but until the kindness and mercy of God appeared. What was it? To these hateful people that were hating one another. That's all of us. What changed them? The kindness and the love of God appeared. They run head on into it. Amen. Let's stand. God is love. He sure is.